We're turning to the book of Joshua, and to that chapter that we read together. And perhaps I could direct you to the verse 15. For therein we have the text that I would like us to consider. Though the chapter itself really will form the basis of what it is I have to say in the will of the Lord this Sabbath morning. But the verse 15 reads, this is Joshua 24, "Choose ye this day," I'm taking part of the verse, "choose ye this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Let's just bow, please, in a wee word of prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, I pray that thou wilt now solemnly shut us in with thyself. May we hear the voice of God speak to us. And may we sense and feel the challenge of his words to our hearts this day. Help me, Lord, to preach, I ask. Fill me with the power of the Holy Ghost even now. Glorify your name this Sabbath morning here in Guildford, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. The words of Joshua, as recorded in that verse 15, have of course become very famous. They have been taken up by God's people on so many occasions and made a motto. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I'm sure those words on a plaque have decorated many a Christian home. Innumerable myriads of Christian homes. It's wonderful to think how God can keep alive the words of a good man. You know, if you do good for God, God will see to it that your work and witness doesn't die, nor go unnoticed. Let me remind you that here in chapter 24 of Joshua, you have the final days of this great man. And doubtless they're recorded for us, and what took place, as a model for us all. You plan to end your days, as did Joshua. You might say, but I don't plan to end my days anytime soon. Well, that might be the case, though none of us can tell when the last of our days come. But even if you have many, 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 many years yet in front of you by the mercy of God, you still have to plan from now for that time. You have to plan for now. When I set out this morning for Guildford, it's quite a few miles, not too far, but it's a few miles. Well, you know, I stepped into the car and started off, I was making decisions that would eventually bring me here. As I came to the end of our drive, I had left or right. If I had gone right, well, I'm not sure I would have arrived in Guildford on time for the service. So very early in that journey, I had to make the right choices. And that's how it is with those who desire to end their days, as did Joshua. You've got a plan for it now. You've got to plan for it now. If you drift on through life, and then maybe towards the end of your days, you say, oh, I'd like to end my days as Joshua did. You'll find yourself so far away from the point that Joshua left this world that there's not time for you to get over to that place. You've got a plan now for how you will end your days. I might notice also with you that since he had come to the end of his days, and he knew that his days were fast coming to a close, it was a time for plain speaking by him. He didn't mince his words. The old Puritan used to pray, Lord, let me preach as a dying man unto dying men and women. The men of God in times past, aye, and still today, where a man of God is preaching, he will do so in the light of the fact, I'm dying. I'm dying. These might indeed be my last words. So I better make them plain. We can learn this also from Joshua. Joshua had been very faithful to the Lord right up to the end. Right up to the end. And he was most anxious to promote faithfulness amongst the people of God that he would soon be leaving. That's what this whole chapter is about. He wants to see that the people that he has led, and now that he's about to leave, will continue on the path of faithfulness to God. Continue on the path. What a perfect paragon this man provides for us. What a paragon he was. Paragon of faithfulness. The servants of God in particular should take note of him, though I say it's for all of us to notice the faithfulness of Joshua. I have lived my life, most of it, as a Christian. I have lived with the words of old Pastor Paisley, spoken to me as a student newly started a long time ago. I think I must have been lamenting on a Tuesday morning to him when he asked, as he invariably did to each one that was there in the class, there was only four of us, and he used to say, well, how did you get on the Lord's Day? And I'm afraid I probably had a very poor report to give. I felt I hadn't got on very well. And I remember him so kindly, for he was a kindly old man, looking at me with a gentle smile and saying, son, it's not how you start that counts, but how you end. And I've lived with those words. The start might have been very shaky indeed, but oh, we've got to see to it by God's grace that we end well. We end well. Joshua ended well. He ended so well, I think, that Paul the Apostle obviously was influenced by him. He had the very same aspiration to end well that Joshua obviously had. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul speaks to the elders at Ephesus. And listen to these words. You find them in Acts chapter 20, as I said, the verses 23 and 24. The Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, will not divert me from the path. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Some years later, when Paul knew that his life was indeed drawing to a close, in 2 Timothy, the chapter 4 and the verse 6, we read, "The time of my departure is at hand." He lived with a consciousness that the sands of time were running out for him, but, and this is important, because he knew that time was running out for him, he breathed, as it were, this longing, this desire, and you have this recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the verses 7 through to 8. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." Thus Paul the Apostle died, adhering firmly to the Lord Jesus and his truth, and filled with the joy that comes from that faithfulness, that soon he would be in the presence of the Lord, and that he would receive from him a crown of righteousness. Oh, my dear friend, if you have no greater motive or no other motive for faithfulness, here's one. To the faithful there will be given the crown of righteousness. Let the holy ambition of Paul the Apostle, and the very obvious desire of Joshua to end our days well, fill us all. Fill us all. I want you to notice in this chapter a few things. I might just tell you now that the chances are I will conclude the message this evening in our evening meeting. But let's notice, first of all, the objectives of this good man. His days are coming to a close. He's not interested in a pension or in a retirement house. He's interested only in the well-being of God's people. That's what occupied him. Look at what it says in the verse 1 of the chapter 24. "Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God." This was his final act. His final act. this chapter that begins thus ends with the announcement of his death. Verse 29 of this chapter reads, "And it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old." After these things, God help us to conclude our lives still doing these things, attending to the well-being of the people of God. That should never, never leave our hearts. And it is especially the case for the servant of God. There should never be a time when any other desire or any other ambition takes prominence in his heart than the well-being of God. I knew an old Church of Ireland man who undoubtedly was saved, a minister. And he used to speak out on occasions on important issues, and he used to chastise his own old bishops very strongly. And I rung him up one day and I said, "Do you preach the gospel every week? Do you tell men that they need to be born again?" "I do." And I said, "Well, how do they react? How do they react to that?" He says, "To tell you the truth, I never asked them. I preached and I went home, and how they took it didn't bother me." I found that amazing. I found that amazing. That to me would be like a mother heaping up the plate with good food, setting it on the table before the children, walking out and never taking note whether they ate it or not. My memories of mother was her standing at your elbow urging you to eat the last pea on the plate because there were wee children in China that were starving and you needed every bite of food that was provided for you. No indifference there as to whether or not the dinner was eaten. And I found it strange that man, who I say I do believe would have preached the gospel, how faithfully I cannot say, but I'm sure he did urge upon them the need of salvation. But then for him to turn away and not take any notice of how they attended to the matter, I found hard to believe. That certainly wasn't the case with Joshua. He didn't say, "Well, I've done my bit and now it's up to you, and whatever you do, that's your business. I'm not worried or caring anymore." No, to the very last. To the very last. Probably my wife could testify how many times I have said, "This is it. I'm writing no more articles. I'm not complaining or protesting or giving off anymore." And within a very, very short time, she has to get ready to spell check and correct another article. The truth of the matter is that the man called of God cannot set aside his calling, can't set aside his duties. He's driven to the very last. Jeremiah, if you remember, did get so disheartened that he felt he was not going to open his mouth again, but he says, "The fire burned within me. I couldn't cease." And soon he was back preaching the word of God. So here's this man, this good man, and the whole objective of his life was the well-being of the people of God. What was it he wanted? He wanted them to serve the Lord. He wanted them to serve the Lord. That was his objective. Our text says that, the verse 15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And of course, he wanted them to do the same. Beginning of the verse is, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord. He's pressing them to serve the Lord. Pressing them to serve the Lord. That word serve, interesting little word, translated by a variety of English words, one of which is found in Genesis chapter 2 and the verse 15, where you read of the Lord putting Adam in the garden to dress it. To dress it. And that's our word, serve. He was in the garden to serve the needs of the garden. To keep it, to dress it, to look after it. And Joshua was wanting the people to attend to the vineyard that God had placed them in. In obedience to God, they were to fulfill those duties that he had laid upon them. And that's the whole purpose of our life. See it in the light of that word dress. You can visualize Adam going about his duties in that garden, tending to the shrubs, the trees, the plants, looking after them. And that's our duty as believers. Attending to those things that God has put us in charge of. Looking after them. Caring for them. Not neglecting them. The Lord Jesus put it this way, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. First. Everything else comes second. And where the things of God, the obligations that we have to the Lord, have begun to slide down the agenda, then we've got out of step with God. We're not right with God. If the looking after the body and its comforts and its needs and our homes and our families, in the physical sense, occupies us and dominates us, we're not right with God. We're not following God's agenda. We're not dressing the garden as God would have us. We're not serving the Lord as God would have us. No family is more blessed than the family of the man who puts God first. Even when by so doing it appears to others, he's neglecting his children. He's harming his children. All things are added to the man who thus puts God first. Joshua, in seeking the well-being of the people of God, in seeking to urge them to put God first in their lives, was anxious to keep the history of God's mercy to them before the people. You will better serve the Lord the more conscious you are of what God has done for you. If you begin to forget the Lord and forget his mercies, and forget what he has done for you, you will drift away from him. You will feel less and less and less of an obligation to serve him. Consequently, you see, here in this chapter, as Joshua has all Israel assembled before him, he begins to tell them their history. It's a word from God that has to be noticed. In verse 2, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, this record of the history of Israel and God's dealings with them, it's a word from God. And it's a word that Joshua is most keen to press upon them. And the terminology that he employs underscores time and time again how good God has been. From the verse 3 onward, you'll see how every blessing is traced back to God. Listen, young people. The clothes on your back, the food on your table doesn't come from daddy or mommy. Their hands might have prepared it. Their hands might have set it before you. But it came from God. He put it in their hands. He put it in their hands. I'll give you a simple illustration. If you go into a restaurant or even one of these fast food outlets, and there's a girl at the counter, and you ask her for whatever, your hamburger, and off she goes. And soon she's back and she gives it to you. But she didn't prepare it. She brought it to you, but she didn't prepare it. Somebody back there, out of sight, did the cooking and the putting together of the burger, etc., etc., and gave it to the girl, and she came and gave it to you. It's exactly the same. The goodness that we enjoy in life comes from God. Comes from God. Doesn't matter into whose hands he gave it to pass it on to us. He was the one from whom it came. And if you just care to read down those words, and notice for yourself, verse 3, I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. It's all traced back to the Lord. I'm stopping there because I could go right on down the verses and you would see again and again where God says, I did, I did, I did. God wants us to remember that, men and women. God wants us to remember that he's the fountain of every blessing and joy. And father and mother, it's an essential thing for you to teach your children that. For you to teach your children that God is the one who provides for us everything. 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 So he rehearses the history of God's mercy to his people. You know the blessings that took place and broke out amongst the Free Presbyterian people some 50 years ago can be traced very specifically to one source. I counted a great, great privilege, a great honor, that as a student for the ministry, I was able to attend meeting after meeting after meeting with Dr. Paisley. He liked me driving quite a few times. Willie Beattie used to drive him too, and I used to drive. And consequently, you got to go to the meetings. And so I sat in all sorts of tent campaigns. And I saw in those meetings the fire being kindled, being lit. I saw the fountain being opened. I saw the wells being dug again. And do you know what it was As Dr. Paisley preached, as only he could preach in those days, he stood up and he reminded Christians of what God had done for them. And I used to see Presbyterians and Church of Ireland and Methodist Christians who in their churches had forgotten what God had done, smitten by the word, weeping in their dozens under the sound of God's word. And that was the source of the breaking out of blessing in those days. God moving by His Spirit through the preaching of His Word, pressing home upon those people what God had done for them. I met many of them later because most of them joined new congregations, and so I used to meet them in Armagh and Dungannon and Oma, Londonderry, all over the place, and talk with them. And they would tell you of the years of backsliding and carelessness in which they had devoted themselves to just earthly things, the farm, the job, the business, the family, and they had forgotten the Lord. But in the meetings, God challenged them. And just as it was here, Joshua knew that the means to stir up the people and to reaffirm them in their service for God was to remind them how much they owed the Lord. How much they owed the Lord. And that was the source, that was how God worked in those blessed days that we've tried to at least write some little account of in that booklet that is before you. That's what Joshua did. This was the basis of his call for renewed consecration among the people. Look at verse 14. Remember, you have an argument being developed here in this chapter. And having reminded the people of all the things that God has done, now he says in verse 14, "Now, therefore, in the light of what I have just told you, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." What God has just said about all that He had done for them becomes the launch pad for Joshua to press home this plea. Now, in the light of this, and I'm standing now in that old tent again, or sitting in a corner, and I'm listening, and I'm hearing that old preacher saying, "And now, in the light of what God has done for you, it's time for you to serve the Lord." And I saw them in their dozens, standing weeping, and declaring themselves once again to serve the Lord, and they were going to quit the old ecumenical churches. I tell you, to the day I die, I'll thank God for those blessed experiences. The theological hall was only beginning in those days, but I had a far better theological hall to attend in those meetings. I saw God work. I didn't hear just some man's view of God working. I saw Him work. And how He worked then was exactly the same as we see Him working. A reminding of the people and a pressing home the claim that God had upon their life. I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice how old sins cling on. Most amazing, he says here in the verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood." Joshua, do you mean that in that generation that had seen so much of what God had done in the conquering of the land, there was still to be found the old gods? Yes, that was the case. And we know from the Bible that Israel never thoroughly purged itself of idolatry. Never did. Right up until the Savior came, there was always that departure, that harboring of a love for that which was false. And I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice what holiness is. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. An essential part of serving the Lord is putting away sin. Separating from sin. I can't help but think again of the days I've referred to in the 60s. Those were days of separation. Those people weeping. If it could have been seen, they were throwing away the gods that they had been serving up until that time. Wrongfully, shamefully, putting before the Lord. And their weeping was a weeping over the sense of the wrongdoing they had been engaged in. And the shame that they felt as they cast away those old gods. The putting of other things before the Lord. Loyalty to their old church. They put it all away. And I can still see them. It's funny, you know, I particularly have a view of an old man of well over 70. He lived in Armagh, near the city, as a farmer. And I can see him in my mind's eye, standing weeping. A good man. But he had let things creep into his life and lost out with the Lord. But that night, he was putting away. Listen, young people. Listen, all of you. You can't be holy and mix with the world. You can't be holy and adopt the ways of the world. You can't. If you're going to be holy, it's a putting away everything that's of the world. That habit. That way. That style. That action that has its origins in the world. You put it away. You put it away in order to serve the Lord. That's what Free Presbyterianism used to be all about. That's what it used to be all about. I don't think it's quite all about it today. Little things have crept in.
Worldliness has crept in. Things that Christians wouldn't have done and would have felt convicted about have crept in and have become acceptable. Maybe in the desire to keep attendance good, ministers have been tempted to say nothing about it, lest they cause offense. You know what that's like? You know what that's like? That would be like me seeing a man coming in and there's a mark on his face. A brown mark. And week in and week out, I notice this brown mark. And it's getting a little bit bigger. And I say to myself, you know, I think that's skin cancer. But he doesn't seem to notice. Maybe if I said something, he'd be offended. Well, I wouldn't like to lose him, so I'll say nothing. Would that be the right thing? Well, my dear friend, so it is the duty of ministers and elders. When they see developing in the life of a member, that which obviously indicates the influence of the world, they shouldn't think of the possible dangers to the attendance at the congregation. They should think first of the well-being of that individual. Here's the old man, Joshua, put away the gods that are among you. I know they're there. Put them away. Get rid of them if you want to know God's blessing amongst you. I close very quickly with this thought, the second point. I want you to notice the deceitfulness of the human heart. In the light of what Joshua says, the reaction of the people is very clear there in the verse 16. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. Were they telling lies? No, I don't think so. But I do believe that they deceived themselves into thinking that they were going to genuinely, wholeheartedly attend to the method, attend to the words that Joshua had spoken. The history that follows this chapter indicates very clearly that whatever resolve was made, whatever decisions were made, whatever putting right of things that did take place at the exhortation of Joshua, it didn't last too long. Now, I'm glad there was at least something done. There was some measure of putting right. But sadly, it didn't last too long. Free Presbyterian Church needs to note that. Needs to note that. We sing a hymn, change and decay in all around I see. But do we see it in ourselves? I notice it everywhere else I see, oh, changes. But do we see it in ourselves? Do we see it in ourselves? Have we declined? Have the old gods gradually crept in and taken up their position and place in our lives again? men and women, we need to examine ourselves in the light of God's Word. 60 years and more has passed over us. Do we still stand where once we stood? Do we still occupy the same ground, or have we been pushed back a little bit? And maybe it didn't take too much pushing. These things we should learn from this passage. And as I said, in the will of the Lord, I'd like to take us a little further tonight as we return to this chapter. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. We're just going to close with a word of prayer. Let us all pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, I would ask Thee now to write Thy word upon our hearts, preached in weakness. But, O God, may it please Thee to take it and apply it with great power and unction to the hearts of all who are here. And gather us out again, Lord, in Thy will, in the evening time. Bless us then as we leave Thy house. Help us to keep holy the Sabbath day. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.